A friend of mine named Dwight, actually, I came across this story in a book that he's written called Plan A, and there is no Plan B. But he shares a story of how when he was a young boy, his dad persuaded him to embrace an early opportunity to prepare himself for marriage, and that was learning to love his sister. His father explained that this would stretch him in positive ways and prepare him to be a better husband. Now, Dwight did protest a little bit in the sense that he made the point that, but I'll be able to choose my future spouse. I don't get a chance to choose my sister. I'm stuck with her. Dwight's father smiled, knowing that his sister probably faced the greater challenge, and that is because she was stuck with a brother who was difficult to love. Dwight shares that despite he and his sister's differences, their fights grew less frequent, and they began finding, as he put it, the seemingly impossible ground of love that's blessed our lives to this day. We became better people in God's school of love, where learning is enhanced when people aren't the same. I mean, when you think about it, is there a place on earth where people who are in close proximity are exactly the same? I mean, is everyone in your family, place of work, your school, or your church the same? Struggles often result from living in close proximity and being forced to work out our differences. There are generational differences. There's gender, male, female, personality differences, preference-oriented differences, and those who simply march to a different drum differences. It's easy to state that we are a loving person or we are a loving church. But when things get up close and personal, that thought can be tested pretty quickly. C.S. Lewis makes a good point when he says this: it is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. We all know that in those moments of difference, we can either fold and run, or we can embrace our differences head on and rise to new levels of maturity. So today, we're going to simply look at how a new command provides new marching orders for a new community to be healthy disciples loving one another. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, and I think it'll be up on the screen as well. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 13. We're going to start at verse 31, but the emphasis of the pass of our of this message will be on verses 34 and 35. But I just want to take a moment to set a little bit of the context as we go. And so if you would, just again, John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. I'm just going to kind of walk through it a little bit, and then we can make a few points. So again, starting at verse 31, when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once." So with the departure of Judas here, things are put into motion. Put into motion in regards to revolving around Christ's eventual arrest, his trial, and his execution. And so what's interesting here in verses 31 and 32, he's already there. In his mind, he's already there. And he can already see how he will be glorified in that and how his Father will also be glorified in that. It's not going to come through some spectacular display of light. It's going to come through a crucifixion. It's going to come through a cross. And the Father is going to be glorified simply in his Son's perfect obedience, his Son's sacrifice, his death, his burial, and eventually his resurrection and exaltation. But then he goes on, little children. Again, this little idea of little children showing his affection for his disciples. "Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." I mean, we just got to stop for a moment, just sense that, the tenderness of the moment as Jesus is communicating to his disciples. And the idea that a little while I am with you, again, referring to he's already there and he's already seeing what's going to take place. Just as I said to the Jews, here it's evident the Jews that he's referring to the leaders, his opponents, because his own disciples are Jewish. So what he's referring to is the leadership and where they're at. And he's already communicated to them that there's come a point in time where you're not going to be able to find me. So now that Jesus has announced his departure and now insisting that his disciples cannot come with him right now, he begins to lay out what he expects of them when he goes away. And this is where we land, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So now with Judas out of the picture, his focus here is on this small little community of believers. And this is something else. This kind of hit me this week. Just the idea is that let us remember how different each of these men are. How different they are from one another. Whether it be personalities, whether it be backgrounds, whether it be occupations. They're coming from different places, different places of work and so on and so forth. And this is the other thing. And let us not forget who chose them. He chose them. He chose them in light of their differences and who they are, who they're not, but who they could become. Keep that in the back of your mind. We'll return to it later. But he says, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another. Now, it's not because, is it new? Is it really new? What makes it new? Because in Leviticus 19:18, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. So this isn't new, but he's saying a new commandment I give to you. So what makes it new? Here's where it gets new. Love one another just as I have loved you. Love one another just as I have loved you. You know, you think about that little phrase. It's simple enough for a toddler, a child, to memorize and to put into memory. And yet so profound that as adults, how well do we do at following that exhortation? Love one another just as I have loved you. It's profound. And you think about his disciples and what they're embarking on at this point in time and what they're going to learn. One, what they're going to see in demonstration through the cross and through Christ's crucifixion. But also, as they continue their pilgrimage, what they're going to learn about this whole thing, about what it is to love one another as Christ loves the church. I mean, they're going to begin to recognize it. It exposes the depth of their sin. I mean, they're going to abandon Christ. And yet, who is it that finds them later? Christ. He's demonstrating over and over again his love and his commitment to his disciples. They are going to appreciate more and more the love of the Savior. And as a result of appreciating that love more and more, the standard is new. And it sets them on a whole new trajectory in life. But again, what makes this so new? Well, let's start looking at first this new standard. The new standard, love one another just as I have loved you. Again, he chose them to be with him. In spite of their differences and who they are, he chose them to be with him. And again, the emphasis there is that he has chosen to be with them in relationship with them. And not only has he called them to be in a relationship with himself, but he's calling these men, of whom are different in so many ways, he's calling them to be in a relationship with one another. But again, the emphasis is on, as I have loved you. If you're there in John 13, jump back to the beginning of John chapter 13. And we see how he's been demonstrating his love for them. But look at John chapter 13. It says there in verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And Jesus there wraps a towel around his waist and begins washing his disciples' feet. And then I just simply go down to verse 15. "For I have given you an example," Jesus says. He says that you also should do just as I have done to you. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And so this whole idea is he set for them this example of what it is to love them. He was serving them. He was looking out for them. And then I think, you know, you see the example here in John chapter 13 in regards to washing their feet. And you compare that to his crucifixion. Wow. What a major difference. And then you think of Matthew 20, 28. It says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Love one another then, just as I have loved you. So this new commandment, this new standard presented as it really is. It's new marching orders for Christ followers, for his disciples. They are getting new marching orders. You're living this world, living in this life. It's completely different from here on out. And you're going to get it real big time here in a matter of hours or days in regards to Christ's crucifixion. It's going to mean looking at people differently and seeing people as Jesus does. Now, let's be honest here. And some of you could probably just look around this church and do this. But do you ever ask the question, "I wonder why he," that is Christ, God, "why did he choose him or her?" Does that ever happen? Well, if it hasn't happened to you, it does happen to me occasionally. But I find myself oftentimes when I start asking that question, because this person that maybe I'm wondering about is just very different, or maybe in my mind a little odd. But then I ask the question, why did he choose me? Because chances are this other person that I may be looking at and asking the question, they may be asking the same question about me. Because I can be that odd, and I know that. And I know that I can be difficult at times. I can struggle with some of that. And so isn't it interesting? He's throwing a whole new thing at us. Again, a new standard. And it's going to involve humility. It's going to involve willing to sacrifice myself on behalf of others, even those of whom I may look at as maybe different. What it's going to involve is just this realization that this community, this new community, it's been brought into existence by the redemption of God that he purposed long time ago and has made possible through Christ. So I've got to continue to put myself before the cross to enable me to see properly and correctly and to act in such a way as well. And this leads me to the second point. This new command that brings with it a new standard operates from a new paradigm for Jesus' followers. Again, the new command is not just the new standard in Christ and his love for us, but the new command is a whole new paradigm for his disciples to try and grasp and operate from. And what's fascinating about this is I just feel as though, I mean, John is full of it. He's full of this new paradigm. But probably not until just a few years ago did I begin to even more fully begin to grasp it. I'm not completely there yet, but I'm definitely working on it. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, he puts it so well. He says, the new command is designed to reflect the relationship of love that exists between the Father and the Son. We'll see references in chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 15. And then he goes on, he says, it is not only designed to reflect the relationship of love that exists between the Father and the Son, but it is also designed to bring about amongst the members of this new community the kind of unity that characterizes Jesus and his Father. I mean, stop for a moment and think about this. Can you imagine what it would have been like when Jesus' disciples heard him claim in John chapter 10:30, when he's interacting with the Jewish leaders, and he says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. I wonder what's going on with the disciples. I wonder if they did one of those, what did he just say? The Jewish leaders got what he said. You, a mere man, are claiming to be God. Does he say, no, you misunderstood me? No, he takes it. Something is going on here, and John is, in light of his gospel, he pounds the table, but I think oftentimes we miss it. Because, see, the relationship between the Father and the Son is frequently mentioned in John chapters 13 through 17. And it's this paradigm of this relationship between Jesus and it's the paradigm. So the Father and the Son is the new paradigm in light of their relationship, in light of their love for one another, is the new paradigm for Jesus and his disciples. In John chapter 15, verses 9 through 10, it says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That should cause things to just kind of go in our brains, you know? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. We could just stop and meditate on that we should try stop and meditate on that for some length of time. And just what does that mean to me personally, but also what does it mean to us as a body? And then he goes on, he goes, abide in my love. Abide in that. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He sets the example. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I think what he's trying to get across is our human existence. And this, again, I think this is Carson. He says, our human existence is to be overtaken by an experience of the love of God in Christ Jesus. The love for which we were created, a mutual love that issues in obedience without reserve. The new paradigm that Jesus is introducing to his disciples, and we'll elaborate more on chapter 14 and chapter 16, is simply the doctrine of the Trinity. With the emphasis here on the relationship between the Father and the Son. Do you realize that Christianity by itself, among other world faith, teaches that God is triune? Now, you share that with a Muslim, it's going to get you in a really heated debate. But that's okay. It should be. Because, see, the doctrine of the Trinity that we find in Scripture, and John alludes to it a great deal in his gospel, this is that God is eternal, and he exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, here's the important point. The important point that this doctrine makes is that God, in his essence, is relational. He has a relationship with himself. I mean, if there is no God, as any naturalist or atheist would try to make the point, would claim, then everything in and about us is a product of blind, impersonal forces. It's simply a biochemical state in the brain. Now, I had one of those biochemical things happen this morning. I just came on. I just felt like I need to tell Laura that I love her. So I realize it's just biochemical. And there are days in which that biochemical occurs for her too, and she communicates love for me. It's just so good when the biochemistry is just flowing in my brain and I'm able to communicate these things. Does that sound strange to you? But there's those of whom have faith that that's what's taking place. But what if there is a God? Well, it depends on who you think God is. Is God unipersonal? Interesting word, isn't it? Let me try and explain it. If God is unipersonal, if so, then until God created other beings, there was no love. Since love is something that one person has for another, so in that instance, if God is unipersonal, God is powerful and sovereign, eternal, but not love. Love is not the essence of God. And yet in 1 John, we read, God is love. So how can he be love apart from, if he's just himself, no Trinity, how can he be loving? Within Christianity, God is triune. And therefore really has love as his essence because in essence, he is relational. So why, and again, the life of the Trinity, and here in this particular portion of John, the emphasis on the Father and Son, it's not characterized by self-centeredness, but by mutual self-giving love. The Father is showing love to the Son, the Son is showing love to the Father. So why is this new paradigm significant for the followers of Jesus? Timothy Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, I believe answers the question. And actually, it was probably him that actually kind of began to catapult me more in my understanding of the Trinity. He says, ultimate reality is a community of persons who know and love one another. That is what the universe, God, history, and life is all about. If you favor money, power, and accomplishment over human relationships, you will dash yourself on the rocks of reality. When Jesus said you must lose yourself in service to find yourself, he was recounting what the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have been doing throughout eternity. You will then never get a sense of self by standing still, as it were, and making everything revolve around your needs and interests. Unless you are willing to experience the loss of options and the individual limitation that comes from being in committed relationships, especially in relationship with God, you will remain out of touch with your own nature and the nature of things. The world was made by a God who is a community of persons who have loved each other for all eternity. You were made for mutually self-giving, other-directed love. Self-centeredness destroys the fabric of what God has made. And again, going back to something that D.A. Carson said, the new command is designed to bring about amongst the members of this new community the kind of unity that characterizes Jesus and his Father. And so, you know, sometimes you think about what is unity? What does it look like? Well, we just look to the Trinity and the harmony in which they operate. We have the Son being willing to submit to the Father, and we have the Spirit being willing to submit to both of those. And yet there's no, I want to do it my way this time, or I want to do it this. No, they just operate in harmony as a Godhead. And so do you see the importance of the Trinity? Not only is our triune God relational, but the Trinity sets the example and the goal for how our relationships are supposed to be. Again, Keller goes on. He says, the Son of God was born into the world to begin a new humanity, a new community of people who could lose their self-centeredness, begin a God-centered life, and as a result, slowly but surely, have all other relationships put right as well. I mean, you remove the gospel. You remove God from what do you have? What is the goal? And I think we see the chaos around us, and we realize that it's not good. And so once we put God at the center, we see the example of the Trinity, this new paradigm, that's the goal, the harmony and the unity of serving and living for one another. And so a new command brings with it a new standard, a new paradigm to operate from. But again, as we've alluded to a number of times in this instance, is that it leads to a new community. A new community. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the new command is therefore a responsibility and a privilege. A responsibility of the new community to respond to God. To respond to God who has loved them and redeemed them by offering his son. And then simply their response to his gracious choice of them to be his people. His gracious choice of you and I to be a member of his family. To be a member of this new community. So there's the responsibility, but then there's also the privilege. That is, if rightly lived out, this new community will proclaim the true God before a watching world. And our watching world definitely needs to see this type of community. So as a new community, our love for each other ought to be a reflection, one, of our new status. That we have been chosen, that we have been set apart as God's children. And that does, that comes with kind of a sense of responsibility. We are called to be different. We are called to be set apart from the world. We are called to live differently. We have been redeemed by his son, and God has graciously brought us into his own. And you know, you think about this new community, and at this point in time, as he's communicating to his disciples, at this point in time, it's still very much Jewish in their minds. But we know as we look at Acts, all of a sudden that paradigm, that idea of just being Jewish, it gets rocked. Because God is, from the beginning, that's the Jews were to be, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, was to be set apart and different as an attraction point to be brought in. And so now, he's in a sense kind of reestablished some things, but he's expanding. And he's like, folks, we're going to the earth. Every tongue and nation and tribe, we're going. We're heading out. And this is again, it's this idea of loving one another. It doesn't have race. It doesn't have color. It doesn't have, you know, backgrounds. It doesn't have, it's just loving on people. And so again, where's our model, our example? Again, it's that mutual love of the Father and the Son. We see it. We see how they've initiated it and how they're moving towards it. And then as you think about Christ entering the world to give himself for us, he, again, another example for us. But again, in the midst of all this, do you see the emphasis on relationships? He hasn't called you to kind of go do it yourself. He's called us to be a part of a community, a body of believers. And this is so, so important in regards to if there's no relationships in your life, then you can't love. Christ has not only called you to himself, he has called you into relationships, into a family that impacts one another and those outside the family. Doctors John Townsend and Henry Cloud in their book, How People Grow, make some important points with regard to this new community. They state, we were born into the human race to grow up to be perfect or complete people. But the human race fell. And none of us has made it to adulthood complete. For we came from a dysfunctional family, the human race. We have to go through a rebirth and a regrowing up. This time in a new family. This family is his family, the body of Christ. In that family, we are to get all the things we missed out on the first time. Nurturance, modeling, truth, love, accountability, development of talents, and more, all to be present in this family to give the babies what they need to grow up in maturity and completeness. It is all about character development, the process of sanctification. That is a big word for becoming more like Jesus. And sanctification always happens in a family setting. You may be a lone ranger. You may think that, hey, I'm growing in Jesus. And you may be, but you're not growing to the point you should be. Because God has designed it to take place in the midst of family. They go on. And sanctification always happens in a family setting. God's pattern has always been about life giving life. As he breathed life into mankind, and as that life is passed on by mankind from one person to another, so is spiritual life and personal growth. It is produced in one and passed on to another. That happens in the body. Nurturance, modeling, truth, love, accountability, development of talents, character development, and the process of sanctification are all to be present in this family to give each person what they need to grow up to maturity and completeness. Personal study, Bible study, and prayer, important, very important. But we must be involved in relationships. Learning to love one another only takes place in the context of relationships. And with that, what I'd like to do is, we've asked someone to come up and share a little bit of their story in regards to how it applies to this idea of a loving community. And so I've asked Patty Larson to come up and share with us to close this out.
Good morning. When Pastor Rand asked me to share about our experiences with small groups and the importance of that in our life, I apologize for you who have been on the journey with me. There's a lot of new faces, but some of this is going to be repeat information. I came to Bethel as a new believer, brand spanking new. I thought I was a believer before that and realized the head knowledge that I had wasn't any relationship with Christ. And that's where the keyword relationship starts. So for 34 years, I have been discipled and hopefully impacting lives of others by pouring into them. Bruce and I were involved in our connection group, formerly known as Adult Bible Fellowships, on Sunday mornings, and all the things that were a part of that, serving, loving one another, social activities. We as a couple, or myself, I've been in Bible studies, sports teams, our mom's group, M&M's, and with a name like that, really, who wouldn't want to be part of that group, you know? I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for the involvement in these groups and the importance of the relationships built in those groups. We have taken the opportunity as branches. We have served in the church. We've helped meet the needs of others. We were the professional movers for a long time. We raised our families together. We supported our families in their sporting events, ride sharing, camp, moving, construction, vacation Bible school, Awana, church cleaning days, and our social activities. Did I leave anything out? But we continue to be a great team of servants. We have done body life together well. As a group, celebrating those milestones in our families, births, all those congratulatory things. And we've grieved losses of children, spouses, parents, siblings. I can't give you enough credit. When we lost Nolan, almost 30 years ago, our group loved us through the deepest grief I could ever know. When I wanted to give up, you just kept loving me and not letting go, and I so appreciate that. Bruce's cancer diagnosis was another one of those big crises in life. And again, you pulled up to the plate, loved us. You saw needs I had before we saw we had needs. You gave rides to treatment, provided lodging, meals. You took care of our kids when they were still in school. My friends helped me move Marcus to college because Bruce was too ill to do it. And then Rob and Jim to go get him so he wouldn't have to come home by himself to get him home before Bruce passed away. Had it not been for these people sensitive to the Holy Spirit and what they saw our needs to be, the last 14 years and even the last 30 plus years would look very, very different. I strongly encourage you to embrace a Sunday morning connections group or get yourself in a small group. Those relationships are vital, not just in these opportunities, but the opportunity to grow, to the accountability for where you are in your spiritual walk, to kind of like slap me upside the head if I need it. But also the encouragement of every once in a while I get something right, you know? Rare, but it happens. I need my people. You are my family. Not perfect by any means, as Matt alluded to, but when we grow together and love each other well, serve one another, we are able to give honor and glory to Christ and show people that's what being a Christian is like. I thank you for this time, and I thank Matt for his message. It was just a very clear path of spiritual growth.
So. Thanks, Matt.
Thank you, Patty. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for Patty. Thank you for the men and women, the brothers and sisters in Christ of whom have been a part of her life. And Lord, I know that if we sat down and interviewed each person in this church, I'm sure each one could give similar stories of just this new community that we are a part of. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for setting for us the new standard. Thank you for introducing to us and making more clear this new paradigm of which we operate from, the example that you set as a triune God. And we're thankful, Lord God, for choosing us and calling us into community as brothers and sisters in Christ, in spite of our differences. May we continue to know the love that can grow and develop in the midst of that, Lord. And may it not only be a blessing to one another, but Lord God, may it be used to speak to a watching world. We thank you, Lord God, for loving us. Thank you for the opportunity to love you and to love others. In Jesus' name, amen.